Everybody, it's nice to be here. It's a privilege for us to be here, as I'm told, because Eugene is very protective of his pulpit. So it's a great privilege for me. Actually, I have preached at camp in Auburn when it's still in the RSL club. But Eugene has ripped me away from Terrigal, where I was jumping waves yesterday morning. Okay. Now, I need to apologize for this. I'm not trying to hide behind it. It's just that my printer wasn't working, and neither was the Grace Point printers. So I'm having to use my laptop this morning. So we continue our series. Apparently, you guys are going through a series on dying to and then rising to. That's correct. Last week, you guys did dying to envy. And you looked at Joseph's brothers in Genesis chapter 37, right? 2 weeks ago. Okay, anyway, so I'm continuing the series. And 37 2 weeks ago, and then chapter 38 this week. I thought it'd be a nice link. So this week it's dying to dysfunction, rising to self-assurance, Genesis 38. As we go through, please keep your Bibles open, as I'll be looking at the text quite closely. And then you can check to see if I'm saying the right thing or not. So let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that many of us may have a background of dysfunction. We pray that you might help us to die to dysfunction. Speak to us this morning by your word. Transform us by your spirit. Help us to rise to self-assurance as we understand the rich blessings that we have in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So the headlines in the Canaanite Times, in the Canaan Times, read, "Israelite man has twins with daughter-in-law." That's the headlines in the newspaper. What a scandal. What a scandal. And it's just the tip of the iceberg. As we'll see, Judah is a walking disaster. And yet, this is Judah, the Judah. The one from whom kings will descend, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, the line that will produce King Jesus, the Lion of Judah. How on earth could this happen? How on earth? Now let's face it, we're mostly genteel, respectable, middle-class Christians. Although, as Eugene has been telling us, we might suffer from bouts of anxiety or maybe anger and maybe even envy. So, what are nice people like us meant to do with this sordid tale that we find in Genesis chapter 38? Shall we perhaps close one eye and pretend that it's not in the Bible? Or perhaps we'll just skip over this chapter and other chapters like this as we read through Genesis with our children? Well, it all comes down to how we interpret and how we apply this narrative, doesn't it? Now, let me suggest two principles to guide us before we throw this story out. So, two principles. One, context determines meaning. And two, God is the hero of every narrative. Context determines meaning. God is the hero of every narrative. And we'll see how these principles help us as we look at this disturbing yet fascinating narrative. Now, as you can see on your handout, I've divided this passage into three movements. One, Judah's sons. Two, Tamar's trick. And then Judah's seed. And then over the page, there's Judah's transformation, our transformation, and then a conclusion. So, for those of you who like to take notes, there's a bit of space. For those of you who are getting bored, you can draw some pictures. So, to movement number one, Judah's sons in verses 1 to 11. So, in this section, we find out that Judah has three sons. Wonderful. Three sons to continue Judah's family line. But the problem is that they are half Canaanite. These sons are not full-blooded Israelites. How did this come about? Well, in verse 1, it tells us that Judah left his brothers and he left the covenant community. Why did he leave? Well, indulge me for a minute as I put Judah on the couch for some psychoanalysis. Now, actually, I wanted to become a psychiatrist before I was called to missionary service, so I think I'm just compensating for it a little bit by on this in the pulpit. So my psychoanalysis is this. I think Judah has serious, unresolved issues. First, family issues. Now think about it. He's the fourth son from Leah, his father's unloved wife. As you heard in last week's sermon, Judah's father openly gives preferential treatment to his half-brother, Joseph, or 2 weeks ago. As we all know, favoritism is a certain recipe for disaster. You also heard a couple of weeks ago about the envy that favoritism can provoke in those who are neglected. And here's another issue that Judah needs to deal with. He has other half-brothers through Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, who is Bilhah and Zilpah? They are the maid servants of his father's wives. They're not even his father's real wives. So you can just imagine the emotional baggage from this deeply dysfunctional family. Second, Judah also has personal issues. On a personal level, Judah probably has guilt issues to deal with after making the suggestion to sell off his brother and then deceiving his own father. Genesis chapter 37 once again. In short, Judah is dysfunctional on many levels. End of my psychoanalysis. So Judah leaves his family for a fresh start. A new place, a new life, and a wife. A Canaanite wife, as we're told in verse 2. How should we understand this intermarriage between an Israelite and a Canaanite? How should we understand it? What is the principle, number one, in understanding biblical narrative? Context determines meaning. Literary context. What did Abraham and Isaac fear for their sons? What was the reason for the rejection of Esau? Intermarriage with Canaanites. And here we find Judah doing the same thing as his uncle, Esau. Well, perhaps we should look on the bright side. He has three sons to continue his family lines. Three sons. What are these sons like? Take a look at verses 6 to 7. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. As a firstborn, stands to inherit a double portion of inheritance. But as the saying goes, to is human. But the firstborn, is evil. We aren't told what did, but he was sinful enough for God's severest punishment to fall upon him. So we find that Judah's firstborn is a failure, and it surely would have pained and disappointed Father Judah. Well, perhaps the second son will do better. Verses 8 to 10. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Perhaps the second son will do better? Perhaps not. Another wicked son, another severe punishment from God. That much is clear. But why? What did Onan do that was wrong? Context determines meaning. Biblical and cultural context. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, outlines the Levirate law, Now, the Levirate law is a law about the brother-in-law. So it's the brother-in-law law. Now, in Genesis, it wasn't a law yet, but the custom was already in play as it was in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. So just have a look at this law and try to work out how it might apply to Onan and Tamar. I'll just show you verses 5 to 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Okay, that's the Levirate law, part of the Levirate law. Can you see how this law would apply in our story? Can you see? If a brother died without offspring to continue his family line, a brother is to take the widow and produce a son with her. This son would be reckoned as the deceased brother's. And this son would inherit the land that would belong to the dead brother. As Judah says to Onan in verse 8, raise up offspring for your brother. The son would continue Ur's name and would inherit Ur's portion of the inheritance. And as we said before, it would be a double portion because he is the firstborn. So, what did Onan do wrong and why did he do it? Now, spilling his semen on the ground was his method of contraception. Coitus interruptus ensured that there would be no son for Ur. I know it's strange saying that sort of thing from the pulpit, but it's in the Bible, so there you go. But verse 9 says, whenever he went in, whenever he went in. Now, this suggests that it was more than just once. In other words, he had the enjoyment without the responsibility. And he was being deceptive. To others, it might have looked like he was performing his duty as a brother-in-law, but he was doing nothing of the sort. This selfish brother wanted to keep his full inheritance for himself. Now, this week I was asked if I will receive any inheritance. A friend asked me that. Now, this actually took me aback because it's not actually something I think about very much. And to ask such a question involves considering my parents as being dead. So I certainly don't want to think about that very much either. But it raised an issue. Should we be worried about inheritance? It was an issue in Old Testament times. It was an issue that was important, obviously, to Onan. And looking at the number of court cases of siblings fighting surviving wives of rich millionaires for their estate, it is clearly an issue that is still live in our society today. So should we be worried about it? Should we be concerned about inheritance? Should we fight tooth and nail for as much inheritance as we can get? Well, let's come back to this by the end of the sermon. Back to the story for now. In Onan, we see another wicked son and another severe punishment from God. So we can now understand why Judah is so protective of his last remaining son. We can understand why Judah would send Tamar back to her father's house while Shelah grew up. But Judah's reasoning is wrong. Judah's reasoning is, his logic is all skewed. Judah's reasoning goes something like this. My two sons died. They both had a relationship with Tamar. Therefore, Tamar must be the cause of their deaths. Now, this is classical false cause fallacy. The cause is not Tamar, but actually the wickedness of the sons, for which superstitious Judah himself needs to take responsibility. Judah himself needs to recognize that he has failed as a father. And he should also take responsibility for Tamar, now that she is a defenseless widow. But will Judah take responsibility? Will he? So on to movement number two, Tamar's trick on your handout. Although Tamar was probably in her early teens when she got married to Ur, she's now no longer a wide-eyed girl. She has wisened up to the ways of the world. And in particular, she has wisened up to the ways of her father-in-law. She knows that Shelah has grown up, but Judah was holding him back from her. She also knows about Judah's soft spot for sexual immorality, so she takes matters into her own hands. As Judah heads off to Timnah to celebrate with his sheep shearers, Tamar devises a trick to trap Judah. Now, can you feel the irony here? Judah tried to trick Tamar by keeping Shelah away from her, but now she tricks him. Dressing as a prostitute, she manages to get Judah to impregnate her. And it's amazing just what covering her face can do. But it's a disturbing reflection on Judah's character, just how easily he falls into her trap. Tamar is also clever enough to know that she'll need evidence for a future paternity dispute. "What will you give me?" she asks in verse 16. "A kid," Judah says, not knowing the double meaning in English. "But until you give me the young goat, give me something as a pledge," she replies in verse 18. Now, since there was no DNA testing at that time, she asks for the equivalent: your signet ring, your cord, and the staff in your hand. Overcome by his sexual urges, Judah hands over his wallet with his Medicare card, his driver's license, and his credit cards in verse 18. Now, this is dripping with irony. Judah would not keep his promise to his daughter-in-law, would he? But he will keep his promise to this prostitute. Worried that he'll be found out, he sends the young goat along by his Canaanite friend. But of course, Hira could not find what he calls a cult prostitute. Perhaps in Hira's eyes, this is more honorable than just a normal prostitute. But the practice of cult prostitution as part of Canaanite worship shows one of the dangers of the Israelites intermingling with the Canaanites. So Judah is left with no choice but to stop searching for this prostitute and to leave his personal belongings with her. Otherwise, his immorality and his stupidity will be exposed in public, and then he'll become a laughingstock. So now Tricky Tamar has set her trap. Judah has fallen headlong into the trap. But which of them is going to be found out in public? To movement number three, Judah's seed. It is now 3 months down the track, and Tamar's pregnancy might just about be beginning to show. Judah is told in verse 24, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been sexually immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." On hearing this, Judah is incensed because Tamar has been betrothed to his son Shelah. How dare she have sex with anyone else? What's more, become pregnant by him? "Let her be burned," he says. By contrast, Tamar is as cool as a cucumber. She knows she has the upper hand. Verse 25. "As she was brought out, she sent a word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.'" You can almost feel Judah's sense of shock and the blood rushing to his face as it dawns on him that these items belong to him. With a slow nod of the head, Judah says, "They're mine." Then he acknowledges in verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Judah is found out twice over. He's the one who impregnated his daughter-in-law. And he's exposed as not keeping his promise to give Tamar his son, Shelah. Yet Tamar has also been found out. She's found out as pretending to be a prostitute to induce her father-in-law to commit incest. And Judah is only let off the hook because he did not realize that it was his daughter-in-law. Sure, we understand that Tamar was driven to desperate measures by her father-in-law. Yet the bottom line is that Tamar is no angel either. So how can we understand Judah's pronouncement that Tamar is more righteous than him? Context determines meaning. God's covenant with Abraham is the lens through which we read Genesis, and indeed the rest of the Old Testament. What are the three main elements of the covenant with Abraham? Land, offspring, blessing. In this narrative, we are looking at offspring. Will the line of Judah continue through the bearing of offspring? Now, hope is pretty barren with the death of Judah's two eldest sons and with Judah withholding his youngest son from Tamar. After Shelah, there is no one to continue Judah's family line. But up steps Tamar, who puts her body on the line, risks her own reputation and even her life to produce a son, and so continue Judah's family line. And remember God's command earlier in Genesis? Be fruitful and multiply. So righteous here refers to Tamar acting in accord with God's plan and purposes by producing offspring. But some of you may be thinking, so what if Judah's family line doesn't continue? The chosen line in Genesis is through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has other sons, even if Judah's line dies out, you may be thinking. And it might be a good thought. Indeed, it is a good thought. Let's see what the last few verses tell us in our narrative. As we read these last verses, consider if it reminds you of anything else that you might have read in Genesis. So look at verse 27 onwards, Genesis 38, verse 27 onwards. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Twins, the red color, the younger taking the place of the older. Does that remind you of anything in Genesis? Yes? Jacob and Esau. Jacob taking the place of the older Esau. The narrative hints that God's chosen line will actually be through Judah and his seed, beginning with Perez. So now over the page to Judah's transformation. So what are we to make of this narrative? And what has it got to do with us as Christians today? Recall our two principles of interpretation. Context determines meaning. God is the hero of every narrative. When we look at the literary context of this narrative, we can see character development in Judah. The picture we get of Judah in the previous chapter, chapter 37, is that Judah is calculative, taking advantage of the situation for financial gain. Yet the next time we see him, he offers himself to his father Israel as a pledge for the safety of his brother Benjamin in chapter 43. And when he meets with Joseph, he offers his life again in place of Benjamin in chapter 44. Judah has become a leader amongst his brothers, a self-sacrificial leader. By the time Jacob blesses his sons, we read of Judah's future preeminence and of kings in Judah's line in chapter 49 of Genesis. But how did Judah change from becoming an opportunistic, walking disaster, a deceptive, promise-breaking, fornicating failure of a father and father-in-law, to becoming the chosen line of Israel? How could this happen? By God's sovereign grace. Remember, God is the hero of every narrative. But you may say that God seems like an absent character in this narrative. After all, he only appears twice, both times to execute judgment against Ur and Onan in verses 7 and 10. How could God be the hero? Context determines meaning. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is clear that it is God who grants conception. For example, Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. The book of Ruth, which I know a little bit about, says this about how Obed came about. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Closer to the context of Genesis 38, we hear Joseph saying these very well-known words. Oh, okay, I don't have it. So these are the words that Joseph says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. So these verses, the ones that I showed just then, underline God's sovereign control of all events. God is working behind the scenes. He works through sinful people and often despite the sinful actions of these people. So the big idea of Genesis 38 is this. God's grace triumphs over human sinfulness to fulfill his purposes. God's grace triumphs over human sinfulness to fulfill his purposes. And if we drill down even further, we might even be able to pinpoint the turning point in Judah's life. The recognition of his guilt and sin, and the recognition of Tamar's greater righteousness. That is, although God is in control of all things, we also need to act. We also need to take responsibility for our actions, for what we do and for what we don't do. Just like Judah, recognition of sin is also the same first step for us. We also need to recognize that we are undeserving sinners. But praise God that by his sovereign grace, that his sovereign grace has also triumphed in our lives. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, each of us are walking examples of the sovereignty of God's grace. This is the canonical context, the context of the whole Bible, determining the meaning for us as Christians. By his Spirit, God worked in our lives to make us alive with Christ. So on to our transformation, second last. But we find that God has not finished with us yet. He's still working by the same Spirit to transform us into the image of his Son. For some of us, one area that God might be transforming us is in the area of family relationships. As we look at Judah's dysfunctional family relationships, we perhaps might see a reflection of our own family. For instance, we too may have emotional issues to deal with, stemming from the way that perhaps our father or our mother mistreated us. I recently went to a cricket match with a friend, and he shared that at Christmas time he observed a family. I won't say which family, but he observed a family. His parents-in-law had always favoured the oldest sister, leaving the middle sister resentful and jealous. Even now, as the children had grown up and even got married, the bitterness surfaced in spiteful comments at the Christmas lunch table. Or perhaps our family is dysfunctional in some other way. Dysfunction is not completely unexpected, since we are all sinful, including our parents. The danger is that we may be perpetuating these unresolved issues as we raise our own children. Or perhaps our resentment may show itself in relationships with other people. But as we see God's grace at work in Judah and in his family, we can draw comfort in knowing that God has not given up on each of us. God has not given up on families like ours. As Christians, God is working by his Spirit and by his Spirit to transform us. What we need to recognize is that our primary and controlling identity is as a person in Christ. In Christ. This is who we are. And it is the basis for how we treat others, not what has happened to us in the past in our families. I'll show you some verses now from the start of Ephesians, and we're getting towards the end here. From Ephesians, about who we are and the blessings that we have in Christ. Now look out especially for blessings we have as being part of God's family. And think about the inheritance that we have, that we find in this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we see that we are adopted into God's family before the foundation of the world, which means that we are part of God's family not because of anything we have done. It is based on God's purpose and God's grace. We are also, as we see in this passage, redeemed and forgiven through Jesus' blood. God knew that we would be sinful, so he made our adoption into his family possible through Jesus. We are also heirs of a wonderful inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 describes it as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And this inheritance cannot be taken away from us, because we have the Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in heaven. So let me ask you, as Christians, how important is an earthly inheritance? How important is an earthly inheritance? If we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, if we have this wonderful heavenly inheritance awaiting us, do we need to fight tooth and nail for an earthly inheritance of shares, of money, or property, no matter how large What do you guys think? The blessings for us as members of God's family are ours because we are in Christ. Taking in these verses of chicken soup, these verses of juk for our soul, will help us change from dysfunction to self-assurance. We can live with a certainty that we're loved, with a certainty that we are accepted by God. So moving to the conclusion. For Judah's willingness to self-sacrifice on behalf of his family reminds us of a much greater sacrifice. Above all, the sacrifice of King Jesus, the Lion of Judah, assures us that we are valued and accepted in God's eyes. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, what does this mean? What does this verse mean for someone like Judah? Someone from a dysfunctional family. What does this verse mean for us, who likewise might come from a dysfunctional family? Well, we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and has adopted us into his family. He's already given us his Son to redeem us to himself. So we can be assured that he will give us all things that we need for life and godliness, which means we don't need to do anything to please our Heavenly Father. We don't need to work to gain his favor. We don't need to work to gain his love. We don't need to worry about whether God plays favorites. We don't need to be worried down by emotional baggage. Praise God that we can rest secure, assured of our Heavenly Father's love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that even though this word was written such a time ago and talks about events which are quite foreign to us, your word still speaks to us today. We thank you for your sovereign grace that has worked in each of our lives. We thank you for the power of your Spirit and your word that continues to transform us into the likeness of your Son. We pray that you might help us to know this assurance that we have of your love and be secure in your grace, especially as we see in the death of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we might be able to apply this truth to each part of our lives in each of our relationships. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.